And our films say a lot about who we are and why we believe what we do and how we interact with life. And Tolkien's stories particularly tell the story of redemption and beauty better than just about anybody. So make sure you come this coming Saturday. If you're wondering, you know, if you're like, hey, I've already seen that, we're actually watching the extended versions of these things. So there's a whole lot of extra stuff that you don't pick up on when you watch just the normal things. So things stand out, and stories are told in different ways. I don't know how they edited it all down, because when I watched the extended version, I don't understand where they could possibly pick and choose from. So anyway, I'll make sure you're here this Saturday. There's a couple of other really cool things that are happening that we wanted to make sure you were aware of. The first one is Mary and Leonard had their beautiful little girl this past Thursday. So we want to praise Jesus with them. Little Naisha Joy, she was born, Mary had a C-section on Thursday afternoon, 8 pounds, and she is beautiful. So make sure you send a card their way, or when you see them again, make sure you extend your congratulations. Another huge answer to prayer is Dolores Miller is in the house, right back there in the back corner. So that's a... And we've been praying hard for Dolores, and Dolores has been through a rough road. But we praise Jesus together that she's able to be with us. She is on some very high doses of medicines. So if you have any trace of a cold, or someone in your house has any trace of a cold or a flu or anything, please don't. No, this isn't working. Please don't approach her in a way that you will breathe on her or anything like that. Send her, you know, blow her a kiss or something. Whatever you want to do. But we don't want to compromise that. We've started talking about warfare, right? About spiritual warfare, about the warfare that we engage in an unseen world. We've been talking about this for, I guess, about a month now. This is on the heels of our Vision Month in January, and the whole idea is mirroring and of tying together these concepts of vision and warfare, and that our vision is not just going to walk into our lives and sit down and say, look, here I am, Lebanon's changed and free. The enemy's not going to let go and just walk away from what has been his dominion for so long. And so we war for this, and so we engage the battle that we've been called into, and warfare is a spiritual reality. Whether or not we want to engage is completely up to us, but the reality is still there, right? We talked about what it means to be a soldier who doesn't realize that a war is going on, right? And what you end up being either A, dead, or B, useless to the cause. Last week, we had a hard word last week from the Lord when we looked at footholds. And we talked about footholds, and the way that the enemy attacks is through a foothold. That the enemy uses accusation and deception to get into our lives. And that's what he's looking for. It's just this little piece of ground. We mirrored that with the idea of the D-Day invasion. That Germany conquered all this blue land in here. And that this one little piece of beach is all that the Allied forces needed in order to take all of that back. All right, this concept of foothold is prevalent in Scripture. Just you give the enemy a little bit of ground, and he will be able to destroy everything, which is why you have to be on the watch. Last week, we looked at this guy, King Saul, right? The beautiful marriage of Brad Pitt and Billy Graham. He had everything going for him. He was the best-looking guy, this great leader, magnetic personality. People were drawn to him. He stood up. People followed his commands. But then he made one mistake, right? He allowed for one little root of pride where he thought that he could sacrifice instead of Samuel sacrificing, and it led him on a downward spiral of pride that took him to his very demise. How this godly king of Israel goes from being the future of the nation, as Samuel put it, to visiting a witch and calling up a dead man from the dead, something strictly prohibited by Scripture. And Saul knew exactly what he was doing. How he goes from there to there, how is it one little foothold, one little place for the enemy to stick his foot in the door, and it's all downhill from there. We looked at Romans 13:14, where Paul says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no foothold for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Well, like I said, last week was a difficult word. Last week I kept the men afterward to talk together. While I was on, and I'll share this with everyone now. While I was on our vacation, we were in Florida the week before that. You know, I'd spent some time with Jesus, and when I get alone, you know, away from ministry and away from family, away from, you know, regular routines here, and I really try and listen hard to Jesus. You know, what is it that you want me to say? What does he want me to do? What do I need to change? What do you want to show me? What do you want to show me about me? What do you want to show me about Cornerstone? And one thing that he made really clear was that as men in our church, you know, men struggle with this whole concept of lust and of purity, and particularly in our church when it comes to pornography. And what keeps men in that place is the guilt and the shame that comes with that sin. The way you conquer lust and the way you conquer pornography addiction is through community. It's through accountability. It's through relationships with other men who struggle with the same things. And what keeps men from doing that, what keeps men isolated, is the guilt and the shame that comes with it. So last week, I just wanted to talk to the guys and say, look, at this point, you know, as your spiritual leader, we are, I am, and we as elders are breaking this guilt and shame. We are uncovering the box, and we're opening it up. And if you need help with this, we want to help you. But please, please don't feel guilt and shame. Don't let the enemy do that to you. Don't let him have that foothold that becomes a fortress, which is what we're going to talk about today. I say that just to say that the 5 minutes at the end of the service last week when I talked to the men, I think have borne more fruit in the life of Cornerstone than, I mean, like the whole year and a half of pastoral ministry before that. It's been crazy. Guys have been coming out of the woodwork saying, yeah, man, you spoke right to my heart. I need help. Get involved in a small group, get involved in accountability places. The bottom line is when we look our footholds in the face, and when we really begin to take responsibility for ourselves and for the battle that we're called to, we can really start to see some victory. So last week was a hard word. Next week is going to be a really good word, okay? Look forward to next week. But today is going to get a little bit harder, just to let you know. We're going to delve a little bit deeper into this whole world of the enemy's attack. Last week we talked about footholds. This week I want to talk about one thing deeper. And I enter this with a lot, not of fear, because, you know, I try not to be afraid of anything, but with a little bit of intrepidation. In that, I don't want to come across as somebody who doesn't struggle with anything. Right? I have my footholds. I have my battles that I fight. At the same time, I really want to open our eyes from God's word through teaching to the reality of the way the enemy attacks us. We have vision for Lebanon. We have vision for Cornerstone, and that's great. That vision has got to become rooted in our own hearts individually. Jesus as a corporate thing is great, and we love our communities, and we love our community here, and we love our small group communities, and that's wonderful. But if Jesus doesn't make impact on our lives personally, I mean, in a way that really touches us, you know what I mean? Well beyond religion, well beyond going to church, but I mean really begins to affect the way that we think, live, even the way that we feel. If that doesn't happen, then we're not going to see vision become a reality. Because it has to become real in us, and Jesus has to become real in us before it can go there. John 10:10, we keep coming back to this idea of the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full, that you might have it abundantly, is the old King James. This huge life Jesus differentiates. Not eternal life. Life now, real life. And the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy that. And so here's this thing. So today we're going to continue to look at the enemy's strategy as to how he does that. Because what happens with footholds is footholds become fortresses. Footholds that are allowed to exist become fortresses. Oftentimes a lot quicker than we realize. It does not take a lot of time to go from point A to point B. It did not take a lot of time for the beaches in Normandy to become an Allied stronghold. They just poured all their resources into there, set up camp, and everything else spurred from that point. Right? It's the same thing. When we allow a foothold in our lives, then that is where the enemy shoots. And that's where he puts his resources. And that's where he comes after us. And that's where he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. This idea of fortresses, I get this concept from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul is speaking here, and he says, we are human, but we don't wage war with weapons made by humans. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's fortresses. With these weapons, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we conquer rebellious ideas, and we teach them to obey Christ. Right, so here's this idea of fortress, and I think that Paul is carrying here both a corporate idea of fortresses as well as an individual idea of fortresses. We're going to talk about the corporate fortresses. In other words, fortresses in Lebanon, fortresses in Cornerstone that we might have in a couple of weeks. So today we want to talk about fortresses in our own hearts, fortresses in our own lives, right? Places where the enemy has his walls set up and it's well defended. And when we try and come against those things, we usually lose. Hebrews 12 is also a place where we pick up this concept of fortress. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Key words in this verse are the sin. All right, this isn't sin like general. He's not talking like, you know, collective sin that bad stuff that happens to us or that we do, that kind of stuff. No, he's talking specific. Let us cast off the sin that so easily hinders us. And I think we put it in that light. I don't think there's any of us in this room who can't relate to that concept. That there is one, maybe two points in my life that the enemy knows he has me. It might be pride, it might be lust, it might be gossip, it might be greed, it might be materialism. But there is that point where the enemy truly has a fortress, where he has got built up walls that are his stronghold. And I might be able to conquer all the rest of my life, but this one place just never seems to go away. I mean, am I the only one that feels this? You know, I mean, do you sense this in your life too? This idea of this stronghold that no matter how many times I come against it, sometimes I got to come against it like every other minute, right? And it just keeps being, it is there, this stronghold, this place that the enemy knows he has me, he can shoot me there, and he's got me. My fortress. The difference here, I was trying to think about what's the difference between footholds and fortresses in order to delineate this for you. So what you're about to see is completely my brain, okay? This is not scripture. This is just the way I think. So it may or may not make sense to you in any form. Footholds I think of in this way. Footholds are existent, right? Footholds are existent, but they're without foundation. In other words, we struggle with them, but they're not grounded. They're not rooted, at least yet. But they're there. Secondly, footholds are rooted in deceit, I think, generally, that they're based on lies that the enemy tells us. Footholds are non-defining, all right, so they don't define who we are. They affect behavior. Footholds are warred against. In other words, that we recognize that they're there and we fight against them. And lastly, they're often spoken of as temptations. Okay, I'm tempted by this. I was faced with this temptation. This is what I define footholds as. Here's a fortress. Okay, fortresses are a lot different. Fortresses are grounded. They have strong foundation. The enemy has dug footers. He has poured cement. He has built large block walls. Right? I mean, it is a strong point. Secondly, the fortresses are rooted in accusation, which goes hand in hand with the next one that says that fortresses are definitional. In other words, this is how I tend to define myself in my life. I am an alcoholic. I am a porn addict. I am a gossip. I am greedy. I am materialistic. These things, right? We tend to define ourselves by our negative aspects. And I think that's rooted in the accusation of the enemy. The enemy's sitting there going, yes, you are an alcoholic. You are greedy. You are a junkie. You know, you are these things. And we're saying, yes, I am. And I define myself by these things. They affect mindset and attitude more than they affect behavior, which mindset and attitude does affect behavior. You know what I mean? But it starts to take root way in here and way in here. More than just affecting our behavior. Fortresses are conceded, right? They're just sort of given up on. Here's the ground. Go ahead and take it. They're not really warred against. They're Whereas footholds are spoken of as temptations, fortresses are generally not spoken of, period. Right? This is the secret part of our lives that we cut off. And that might be my sex life, that might be my viewing life, that might be my financial life, that might be my family, that might be my temper, you know, but whatever that is, it's just, it's not spoken of. In fact, not only is it not spoken of, but it's masked, right? We find ways to hide it. We camouflage it as well as we can. One other thing about fortresses is that they're often generational. They often come as a result of past, you know, our father's and mother's passing on their characteristics to us. Generational sin is a very real, very, very real thing, particularly in regard to addictions. What's interesting to me is to watch people deal with fortresses, because fortresses that are recognized, you know, when Jesus kind of wakes us up to this idea of fortresses, we say, this has to go. And what we generally do is this, we generally change our behavior, right? I mean, well, there's a lot of you in this room who are familiar enough with, you know, AA or to know what a dry drunk is, right? I mean, a dry drunk still has all the cravings, still has all the desire. They just choose against it. The behavior changes, but nothing inside does. And a lot of us are dry sinners, right? We know that is wrong, and therefore we may even keep ourselves from going there, but there's still something in here that really hurts, right? That's really, really vulnerable, that's really open, and that is a really strong point. This is often a huge point of shame for us. Like I talk about with men, I'll use the idea of pornography. You know, all Christian men know that we should not go there. Right, but that fortress can be there in so many of our lives, and so we go there, and the shame that results from the fact that we know we shouldn't have that behavior, when it finally comes time for it, for us to fight these things, we just stop the behavior. Right, we don't actually look to Jesus for healing, and for victory over that fortress. When what matters is over here, now the behavior, fine, you stop it. But unless this is dealt with, that's going to come back. You know, simply changing an addictive behavior from one addiction to another isn't going to do anything. Jesus still isn't the place in his life it needs to be. Fortresses are so rooted and are so strong. Fortresses, this is interesting, from a combat perspective, when you look at it over history, fortresses require sieges. Right? When you want to come against a fortress, you don't just walk up and shoot a gun and walk in. You know, you've got to put siege to this thing. Here's a picture of Masada. All right, Masada is a fortress in Israel. It's down by the Dead Sea. Herod used Masada as a final defensive place against the Romans in 70 AD when the Romans came and took over Jerusalem. And these people, they all gathered up on top of the Masada. Masada was supposedly one of the most impenetrable forces of all time. What the Romans did was the Romans built a huge, huge square around this, almost the size of this picture. And they set up 8 base camps around this wall. And they built a literal wall out of mud bricks all the way around Masada so that nothing got into Masada. All right? And for 8 months, they used Jewish prisoners of war, because they were Jews that were hiding in Masada, they used Jewish prisoners of war to build this huge ramp that you see from the ground up to Masada so they could get in. So if the Jews were killing the people who were building the ramp, they were killing their own people. And laid siege to this thing. 8 months it took for the greatest army that the world had ever seen to that point to take one little piece of ground. I mean, it's really not that big. But it's fortified, and it's high, and it's strong, and it had resources of its own. It had its own water system. It had its own gardens. And the greatest army in the world came against it and had to lay siege to it for 8 months before they could get to it. Fortresses aren't just walked over. They require work. And you and I know this if we fight against our fortresses. When we come against these things, it's like victory and then, you know, and then the temptation is there again. And then victory and the temptation is there. And it literally can be a minute-to-minute thing. And fortresses can take root in our heart. Let's look at a fortress and a guy who really found out just how destructive fortresses can be. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel. Oh, yeah. That's a great point. Sorry about that. What the heck I was thinking. Dwayne, pump the lights up. There you go. Thank you. Turn on the lights. That's good stuff right there. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Last week we talked about Saul trying to kill David and Saul's foothold that turned into a fortress. Today we look at David and David's fortress that reaped a lot of benefits, negative benefits. The following spring, verse 1, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites. In the process, they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent for her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to inform David. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, here's something interesting that I've been Sunday school, church kid my whole life, and I never picked up on this before. Turn over a few pages to 2 Samuel to chapter 28. No, I'm sorry, not 28 there. To 1 Samuel 23. There isn't a 28. I'm on a roll today, folks. 1 Samuel 23, right? At the end of this chapter is a list of David's 30 mighty men. And these are David's boys. These are the guys that stuck with him in the caves when he was running from Saul. They had the most incredible military exploits. I mean, this was a tight band of guys. When David said, "I need a bodyguard," he called on these people. All right, they were brothers in arms, literally. So you get down to verse 25, verse 24. Other members of the 30s included Asahel and Elhanan of Dodo, which is a bummer of a place to be. Shama from Harad, you know, blah, blah, blah. Look down, though, at verse 39. Who was one of his 30 men? Uriah the Hittite. That's low. To send for your buddy's wife and then sleep with her? Yee. Man, David had an issue here, didn't he? David's first problem is what? That he was there. Well, how does the chapter start off? At the time when kings go to war, where was David? He wasn't warring. Right. He was at home doing what? Taking a nap. Right? Joab and the men and all the generals and captains and whatnot are out literally putting their lives in the line with the Ammonites. And David's chilling in the palace. He gets up, and his problem isn't that he took a walk. His problem was that he looked and kept looking. Right? And he looked, and here was this beautiful woman taking a bath. And he even asked, you know, he didn't just say, "Hey, somebody go get her." He said, "Whose wife is that?" And then he came back, "That's Uriah the Hittite's wife." And David's thinking, Uriah the Hittite, you know, he's one of the guys that stood with me through the darkest times of my life, is a valiant warrior, you know, has defended me, put his very life on the line. Okay, but here's a beautiful woman, right? But here's what's right. Here's a beautiful woman, here's what's right. And what does he do? He chooses her, and he sends for her, and he sleeps with her. And then she ends up being pregnant. So David freaks out. Not that he's displeased God, but that he got caught, right? And he got caught. And so the story unfolds that David is trying to think, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I've just gotten Uriah's wife pregnant. I'm the king of Israel. Right? I'm God's anointed leader of his chosen people. And here I am stuck in this situation. What do I do?" So he sends for word. Says, "Bring Uriah home." So he brings Uriah home, and he brings Uriah into his suite, and he says, "Hey, how are things going down at the battle?" Uriah says, "They're going all right." And he says, "Great. Go home." You know, and thinking, okay, here's this soldier who's been away from his wife for a really long time. He's going to go home and, you know, and love his wife, and then everything will be fine. You know, the baby will be his technically, and I'll be okay. Well, Uriah has some seriously high character, and he ends up not going home. Instead, he sleeps in the gate of the palace because he's not about to go home to his wife when his buddies and friends at the war can't go home to theirs. David hears about this, and so he says, oh, man, you know, what am I going to do? So David decides to throw a party. He throws a party. He invites Uriah. He gets Uriah drunk, right? And he says, go home. Uriah has such strong character that the guy is completely wasted and still chooses to not go home. I mean, if I'm David at this point, I'm feeling like a real heel, right? I mean, I slept with his wife, and he still is so loyal to me. I mean, my goodness, you would think that somewhere along the line the conscience kicks in here. But David stands firm against it. What is David battling with? David is battling with a fortress. Where did this start? This started a while before. You see, David, the kings of Israel, men in Israel, were not supposed to have more than one wife. David figured, I'm anointed. He meets this beautiful girl. First, he marries one of Saul's daughters. She helps him escape from Saul. Saul marries her off to somebody else. But then he takes a couple more wives. Now, not one, right? A couple. Got Ahinoam, and he's got Abigail. And he's got these wives, and here is a root beginning, right? Here is a foothold that is opened up in regard to women. David's up on the palace one night, and that foothold has become so rooted in his life that he sees a beautiful woman, and even though it's his friend's wife, even though she's married to someone else, he says, go get her and bring her to me. And then he starts to scheme about how deceptive he can be in getting this baby pawned off as not being his. And then when that doesn't work, because the guy he's trying to lie to has higher character than he does, he decides to murder Uriah. And so he writes a letter to Joab, knowing that Uriah is of such high character that he's not going to look at it. In the letter, it says, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then pull back and leave him there so he dies. Uriah carries his own death warrant to his commander and delivers it to him. And Joab does it. So not only is David here an adulterer and a liar, but now he's a murderer on top of it. Talk about a fortress that has taken root. David is wrecked here. David spiritually is just completely off the map. And he lives that way for a while. Look what happened in verse 26. When Bathsheba heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was very displeased with what David had done. So, I mean, how much time takes place there in that verse? At least 9 months, right? So for 9 months, he's sitting there in this kind of a spiritual wreckage with this fortress, this strong in his life. Man, David, man after God's own heart, right? David, I mean, a man after... A man that God put all the glory of Israel on has this kind of a fortress. Now, how does that happen? I mean, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how did this happen? Think about it yourself, I mean. I've asked myself that in regard to my fortresses, in regard to my foothold. You know, where did this come from? And there's usually not a really good explanation. There usually isn't. Because that's how subtle the enemy works. That is how quickly and easily he is able to get that foothold there and then build a fortress on it. It starts way earlier before. It starts in deceit and it turns into accusation. Again, we use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's fortresses. With these weapons, we break down what? What's the first thing? Every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. Secondly, with these weapons, we conquer rebellious ideas, and we teach them, in other words, we teach the ideas to obey Christ. Right? The Word of God says that we have weapons of warfare in order to take down fortresses. What are some of these weapons? What are some of these weapons that we have? Weapons of warfare for the destruction of fortresses. First off, is the one that David didn't have, and this is where it started for him. This is where I think fortresses probably start for most of us. Is that community is the first step toward destroying your fortress. David was what? David was alone. David was not with the group of people that he belonged with. Most of us that look back on our fortresses, particularly those of us who developed those fortresses before we knew Jesus and maybe addictive behaviors or those kinds of things, I preach this to my youth group in St. Louis. The friends that you have today is the person you will be tomorrow. Right? The people that you hang out with today is who you will be tomorrow. Community defines us. Right? We are defined by those that we hang out with. And if we hang out with junkies, then we're going to be a junkie. If we hang out with alcoholics, we're going to be an alcoholic. And if we hang out with people who look at porn, then we're going to look at porn. If we hang out with gossips, then we're going to gossip. If we hang out with angry people, we're going to be angry. If we hang out with people who are depressed, we're going to be depressed. If we hang out with all of these things, the enemy knows what he's doing. He will cross-pollinate these groups and just wreck our lives. But community is where this begins. If the enemy can isolate us from true community, if he can take us away from the place that we belong, we're like that sick, you know, on like National Geographic, like when they have the lions hunting the zebra pack, you know, it's always that guy, you know, that one guy with like that really deep voice, you know, the zebras have no idea the impending doom that's coming on them. You know, this guy makes a lot of money doing this. I swear, I got to get into that business. I mean, because honestly, how hard is it? You're sitting there, the zebras make a lot of, and you know, and so the zebras begin to corral the pack, and they force the pack into a stampede. And who breaks off? The weak, the sick, and the young. Why? Because they can't keep up. And where do the lions go after them? What are they trying to do? They're trying to isolate their prey. Isolation will lead to failure in our lives. No one is meant to be on their own. No one here is an island unto him or herself. We are designed to be in community. And David isolated himself away from his army and away from his position as the head of that army and thus set himself up for failure. Because he wasn't where he belonged in the community where he belonged. Community is the first weapon of warfare that we have. Secondly, the second weapon is accountability. Right? Community that doesn't do anything is really relatively useless. You know, community that just gets together for the purpose of hanging out doesn't really do anything for taking down fortresses. Look what happens. Crazy stuff. Chapter 12, verse 1. Talk about accountability. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but a little lamb he had worked hard to buy. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and served it to his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And here's accountability at its finest. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are the man. This is your problem. I can't tell you how thankful I am that God puts people in my life who says, Jay, you're off track. You're getting way off the beaten path here. One of my fortresses, here, I'll tell you the part of my, one of my fortresses was lying. I don't really know where it came from, to be honest with you. I just started lying when I was a kid. I've really had to war against this. As a kid, well, my parents warred against it real well. I can remember starting lying when we would go like to visit other people's churches. Like if we went on vacation and went to my cousin's church, I'd always say it was my birthday. Because you get stuff if it's your birthday, right? And so, you know, I'd always declare it was my birthday and that kind of stuff. And, you know, one time, I don't know, I guess the lady that was the Sunday school teacher, I met my mom, and she was like, oh, it's your son's birthday today. And my mom's like, no, it's not. It's not his birthday. You know, and then we got in the car, and then, you know, I got in trouble and stuff, so that was bad, but it didn't change anything. You know, so the years going up, and lying kept coming up. You know, I hear a lot of this from my parents, too. And then in fourth grade, you know, fourth grade, it all broke loose. There were like three lies right in a row. I can remember this like it was yesterday. It's so wild because I was sitting at lunch, and this kid was there, and he had these yogurt-covered raisins. Right? I can tell you what the bag looked like. I can tell you the kid's name. I mean, everything. And so we were sitting there. It was DJ Labresco. And DJ was sitting there, and he had these things, and he walked away. I took his yogurt-covered raisins. The teacher was standing at the end of the table and watched me do it, and I ate them. And she walked up and said, "Did you take those and eat them?" And I said, "No." And then she took me to the principal, and I told him that I didn't too. And he said, "So you mean to tell me that the teacher is lying?" And I said, "Yes." I didn't become the genius that's standing before you today without a lot of work, I'll tell you that. I told my fourth grade class a couple months later that my dad had broken his leg in a running race. Have you guys seen my dad? He's not a big runner. Right? He's not really into that. My dad loves to bowl. Don't ever bowl with my dad because he's really good. It's just frustrating. But a runner, he is not. He has rheumatoid arthritis in his knees. You know, he's never done this. For some reason, I told my class that my dad broke his leg in a running race. I came home from that one, and my parents decided it is time to teach our son how to deal with fortresses. So looking back on it, they did these things. It's so wild. They sat me down, and every day we had to talk together as a family about my lying, and saying, you know, okay, look, this has to change. Did you lie today? Yes. What did you lie about? I don't know. You know, I don't remember those things. But it took a while to beat this. It was just this lying issue. They had me memorizing verses. They had me writing essays all about the verses. I mean, I'm in fourth grade here, writing essays about lying from the Bible. They brought a large structure of accountability to me. And ever since then, I have known the importance, and God has brought people into my life to be that to me, to say, you are stepping out of line. Friends, here is something that's going to really rock some of you. Do you understand that that's the purpose of your spouse? Do you realize that's one of their main reasons why they're there? That God uses them to shape you to look like Jesus? And that they're one of your greatest accountability things? Men are generally the ones that have issues with this, and I'm not really sure why, except for the fact that it must hurt our pride to have a woman telling us what to do. But man, a wife who is willing to stand up and challenge you is something that you should treasure. I mean, you should thank her until you are blue in the face that she loves you enough to watch and to care for you spiritually, to call you to task on things where you know you're screwing up. Does that hurt our pride? Definitely. Is that what we need? You better believe it. Accountability, that's why they're there. The body of Christ, people sitting around you, accountability. Right? We don't want to have small groups that like get together to hang. We wanted to hang out, but not just to hang out. I mean, you can hang out with anybody. Right? Go to Taco Bell. Hang out. Have fun. Go to the mall. Hang out. Have a great time. Why do we do this, though? What's the point? The point is to invade each other's lives. And so that you can be known, and so that I can be known, and so together we can help each other. Community and accountability. Nathan, you are the man. Jay, you are a liar. You have got to stop. And my parents taught me how to defeat that fortress through accountability. I have men in my life now that I look to for accountability because I have got to have people checking on me, and they know me. They know things about me that nobody else does. And it's a safe, honest place where I can be known. I know things about them that nobody else does, and we love each other well. But man, we're hard on each other. We call each other to task. Why? Because we don't want the enemy to have a foothold. We don't want him to have a fortress. Accountability is absolutely essential. If you're here today and you're an island, you have fortresses. There are things. If you are not engaged in community, and the key word is engaged, if your mind and mouth are not engaged in a community that takes those two things and expresses the feelings in your heart and expresses the footholds and fortresses in your heart, then you don't have good accountability. Get good accountability. Join a small group. or a small group. Right? Pastor Tim is doing a great job of leading our house church leaders and our small group leaders into what a deeper meaning of what accountability in our small groups will be. You can be part of that process. They're not perfect. They're never going to be perfect. But we're on that road to real accountability. Get involved in a small group. You need it in order to defeat your fortresses. That's the second weapon of warfare. The third weapon of warfare is repentance. Repentance. David repents here in 2 Samuel, but I don't want to look at that story particularly. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 51. David wrote this after Nathan came to him and said, you know, you're the man, you're the one I'm talking about. You're the one with the fortress. And David says in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. First step in repentance is to recognize what it is that you're doing. To be real with yourself. It's as easy to lie to ourselves as it is to lie to other people. Right? I mean, you can dupe yourself into thinking you're something that you're not, or that you're not something that you are. To recognize, I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, in the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the heart. You can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But restore to me again the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach sinners and they will return to you. Then I will teach sinners and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. That's a key phrase, I think. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. Fortresses keep us from really experiencing praise. Right? Fortresses and sin that sits there and festers and grows and is this big, that keeps us from really being able to engage Jesus on a praise level. Repentance is not shaming. Okay, God does not shame us in our sin. God corrects us. And there's a big difference. But God does not hold that up to our account because that is what was taken. That is what Jesus took to the cross. And when that was washed away in the power of his blood, it was washed away completely. Repentance is a change. Repentance is a change of mind, is a change of heart resulting in a change of action. When we repent, we change here. We allow Jesus to touch us here, and we allow that to actually affect the way that we live. I began to really understand that lying was bad. Why? Because God said that it was bad. My parents were showing me that it was wrong. I could see that the fruits of it were really negative in my life, even as a fourth grader. And so I began to think well beyond just, oh, I got caught, now I'm in trouble, too. This is actually detrimental to me. You know, God wakes our hearts up to that. And then that changes our action. And what that does is restore us to the beauty of Christ. A lot of us are... I think a lot of us in this life are bored with Jesus or bored with church because we got a lot of sin, pure and simple. I think a lot of us never engage Christ, never engage the community because we got a lot of fortresses that are set up. And the enemy has us there. And he stands in those powerful places and he puts up his flag and he declares his victory and he says, I have you here. And they're oftentimes such shameful things that we don't even want to think about them. We just do them. But repentance has as its end restoration, so that the beauty of the joy that a relationship with Christ can bring is something that is real and something that really affects us. Repentance leads to restoration, which is what we need. The fourth thing that we have is our standing in Christ. Our standing in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And for a Christian, post Jesus' death and resurrection, this is where our power comes from. This is what we stand in. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. The enemy is sitting in his fortress in your life of lust, greed, gossip, all of these nasty, angry, dirty things that he looks at and says, you are this and you are this and I've got you here. And he lives there and he dwells there and he's powerful there. And he condemns us with that. And that's what accusation is. Look at what you are. Look at this part of your life and your heart that I have. You prideful thing. You lustful being. How can you stand that when look at who Jesus was and look at what you are? But we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Right? He has no power. There is no weapon that he can bring against us. One other verse, Colossians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. You'll find it after Romans, after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. I will start in verse 13. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. In Christ, the enemy doesn't have power. Do you understand? Right? In Christ, the enemy doesn't have power. Before Christ, Satan would jump out of the dark alley, right, with a big gun and say, you have to sin. Why? Because I have the gun. I have power over you, right? And he's got this big, huge, like 50 caliber machine gun that he can just mow us down with. Jesus took the record of ordinances, is the old word, the charges that were brought against us, those things that were the smoking gun in Satan's hand, and he took it on himself and took it to the cross. The enemy, though, still jumps out of that back alley, and you know what he uses now? This. Do what I say. And he's literally got this. Do what I say. And we go, a gun. It's not a gun, it's a finger. It's a finger, and he's pointing at you, and he's saying, you are addicted. You are full of pride. And we go, oh, you're right. No, you're not. No, you are not. You have been redefined in Jesus. And that condemnation pointing at you has been taken away on the cross. If we have fortresses in our lives, it is not because Jesus has not done his work. It is because we have not warred against them. And we need to fight against these things. In Christ, we have victory. Here's one other one for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, get this, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. In my conversation today, what is a steadfast, unmovable object? A fortress, right? I mean, it's grounded, it's foundational, and it's going nowhere. What does Jesus tell us to be? He says, you be the fortress. You be the fortress. You be steadfast and unmovable. You're the one with the power. And so fight against it. Use the weapons of warfare that I've given you. Community, accountability, repentance, and the very fact that you are in Christ to fight against these fortresses. Is this making sense? I mean, are you tracking? I just want to make sure, because I don't know, my brain feels foggy today. The importance of understanding this, really, I mean, it's impossible for me to overstate it. That unless we begin to really war against the fortresses in our lives, we are not going to see ourselves walk into the victory, the full victory that Jesus has planned for us, individually or as a body. We must war. We must fight. Warfare is our spiritual reality. And the enemy is not just going to walk away from these points that he has had us for so long. So we must stand against them. But that doesn't mean this huge load of like guilt and shame being cast on you. You bad person, go home and make all this stuff right, come back, and then we'll see great things happen. No, it's not that at all. Don't forget what the weapons are. Community, accountability, repentance, standing in Christ. These are how you defeat fortresses. And these you find in the body of Christ, which is a place full of love and of forgiveness and away from guilt and shame. So my question for you today is this. What is your fortress? What do you deal with? I'm going to do something right now that I've never done in 6.5 years of pastoral ministry. Because, well, I grew up doing them, and they were always done really poorly, full of guilt and shame and manipulation and stupidity. I'm about to give my first invitation. Invitations, again, I don't know where you came from, but for me, invitations were places that I could be manipulated and hurt, really, when it came down to it. It consisted of a lot of emotion and not so much recognition of what Jesus really brings. But I think that's because God's word was communicated to me wrongly beforehand. But this is kind of what I've been struggling against all morning, because I don't know, like I said, I carry a lot of baggage from these things. But I think that the Holy Spirit wants us to partake in this together. And so we're going to do it because I want to be obedient to him. And because I want to give you the opportunity to step out against a fortress. We together, you know, make up this community. We together fall into this this camp and this warfare and this battle together. I think that we all have fortresses that we need to deal with. And so what we're going to offer today is the ability for you to leave them at the foot of the cross and to have an elder pray with you if you would like that. If you want to come up here and just pray by yourself at the cross, fine. If you want to come up front and have an elder pray with you, just come up and an elder will join you up here. But I want us to think sincerely about our fortresses. And the question I want to ask you is, are you going to continue to let the enemy live there? Are you going to continue to let that foundation be there? In Christ, you have power. In Christ, that was taken away. In Christ, that was nailed to the cross. The enemy has been disarmed. But we can arm him. Right? We can give him that ground. But we can also choose to fight against that. Maybe you want to come up here as a couple. Maybe you have issues as far as a marriage goes that you want to say, this has been, we have fortress. We have places that our communication is a wreck. You want to lay that down. Come lay it down. Come be prayed for. And together as a community, we'll deal with our fortresses. No matter what, I want you to deal with the fortresses, though. Even if it requires you even if you stay sitting in your seat with your own heart, think deeply about these things. I'll do it. All right. We're gonna sing a couple of songs, and then we'll be dismissed. This just came to my mind, so. All right, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. As we enter into this time, We're going to sing Psalm 51, if you need the words, Psalm 51, verse 10. If you feel the Holy Spirit moving in your heart, don't ignore it. Come forward, confess, repent, lay it at the cross, lay it at the feet of Jesus. But be real. Whatever you do, be real with yourself. Be real with Jesus. Take those things that have been there for so long and deal with them as honestly as you can. Because it is in those things that you are going to find, it is in that honesty and reality of relationship that you're going to find the depth of grace and love that Jesus brings. So elders, be aware of people making their way to the front. Join them up here when they come. Just a reminder that the Courtright small group, if you could meet up here in the front, you have some prayer concerns to deal with as a small group. You continue to want to have prayer and be prayed for, or if you need help, please just come up, talk to me, talk to one of the elders that's going to be up here at the front. We'll pray with you and help you any way that we can. And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you go now to war against your fortresses. And may you know that the power of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May you live in your standing in Christ. May you live in the victory that he brings. May you see your fortresses fall, and may you live free in the abundant life of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go with God.